The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. And what a work it did in his heart relationally. As you know, there was a time when the Apostle Paul was upset with, angry at, had hatred for Christians. Then something happened to him. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And those upset feelings and all that bitterness and hatred went away because of the encounter he had that day with Jesus. That's always the key. The key is Jesus Christ. The key is to keep the main thing the main thing. That's the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. I know that sounds obvious, but sad to say, Christians today say, yeah, but give us the practical stuff. There's nothing more practical than reminding each other the key is to fall in love with Jesus, to spend time with Him intimately each and every day, because He is the fountainhead of love. He's the source of love. And when I am close to the Lord, I find myself being filled with the Lord and then overflowing from the Lord that agape love towards the people around me. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's Jesus. It's our Lord Jesus, you see. Paul experienced that, and Paul had a change of heart towards people that he used to feel antagonism towards. But now he gives himself to loving those that previously bugged him, to helping those that previously he wanted to see annihilated. And Paul has this desire to serve the bride of Christ, because of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may say as you leave this conference this weekend, okay, I'm to die to self. I'm to cast in the tree. I'm to find my fulfillment in Christ Jesus and not look to the husband or the wife to meet the deepest needs within me. I'm to realize that he's not all there. He's missing. He's missing in action. And he's not going to do it in the way that I need to have it done for me. That's only going to be found in the presence of Jesus intimately. And I realize that I now, even though I'm not all there, I am to be following in his footsteps. And as a husband, I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Therefore, I'm going to die. I'm going to put my treasure in her and watch and see what happens to me. My heart will follow. That's what the Word says very practically. Okay. So you leave here and you do those kinds of things and you take in the teachings tonight and tomorrow too, and you have all this food for thought and these interesting applications that the Holy Ghost is whispering to you. And you go back home and you expect everything to be hunky-dory. You say, hey, okay, so if I die to self, if I get close to the Lord, if I cast in the tree and all the other things you'll hear about tonight and tomorrow too, then everything's going to be wonderful. Well, listen, I got to be honest with you. You may find, well, I'll tell you what, let's just look and see what happens to Paul in the book of Acts. He desperately desired, you see, to go to Rome. To do what? To share with people there that previously he felt hatred for. Previously he was tracking down to put him in prison before he had his encounter with Jesus. And that changed the whole situation. Now he wants to go to Rome, and at last, after years of waiting, he's on his way. Oh, not as he perhaps had planned. He's not going in a cruise ship. He's going as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's on board a ship, there in Acts chapter 27, headed towards the city of Rome. He's on board with several hundred other prisoners and soldiers and sailors when out at sea they encounter a storm that is brutal. And we see that boat being beaten and battered there in the Mediterranean Sea, so much so that the boat begins to break up. And at that time, The soldiers were going to kill the prisoners, including Paul, lest the prisoners escape into the open sea and perchance make it safely to shore. And as they were about to do that is the soldiers killing the prisoners, the soldiers' counsel, verse 42 of Acts 27, was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, the main soldier, willing to save Paul because he had developed a respect for Paul and he had cultivated a friendship with Paul, the centurion, impressed with Paul, said, no, don't do that. In order to save Paul, he kept them from that purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest of them, and here's where you see the first mention of surfing in the Bible, fellas, some of them on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, it came to pass they all escaped safely to land. So here we see the ship breaking up. The prisoners were told to swim for shore along with the soldiers and sailors, and they start swimming or they grab boards and start surfing, but they all make it to shore safely, just as Paul had prophesied, by the way, previously. Paul, in the chapter, said, we're going to be broken up in this storm. The ship is going to go down in this storm, but we're all going to be safe. We're all going to make it to the shore safely. And that's precisely what happened. Well, when they escaped, verse 1 of chapter 28, they knew the place was called Malta, or Mileta, as it's called in the biblical text. And the barbarous people, the locals, the natives, showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And Paul, verse 3, had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Now, catch the scene here in your mind's eye. On the shore, there's almost 300 soldiers and sailors and prisoners with teeth chattering and knees knocking and skin goosebumping. They are chilled to the bone. It was a brutal storm. They were out in the sea. The weather is cold. They're chattering. They're freezing. And so the barbarians, the locals there on the island, began to ignite these fires to allow those guys to get warm. And while they're around the fires, these soldiers and sailors and prisoners being warmed by the kindness, really, of the locals, the barbarians, Paul goes up and down the beach, and he gathers sticks in his arms to put on the fire. I don't like this. I mean, Paul never missed an opportunity, evidently, to serve. He has the heart of a servant. He could have said, hey, I'm the one who prophesied about this storm. I'm the one who told you what was going to happen in this storm. There is a man of God in your midst. Take care of me, please. Bring my Ovaltine and my terry cloth robe. But that's not what he did. He wasn't looking to be served himself, but he was doing even as he taught me and you to do, to serve. And he was doing just that. He goes about gathering sticks, and he lays them on the fire to warm others, just like some of you will leave this place. And you'll say, I'm going to go home. I'm going to serve her, or I'm going to serve him. We're going to warm them up, you see. Those that we are caring about, our kids or my husband or my wife, I'm just going to be a blessing. That's what Paul was doing. As he does this, watch. He puts the sticks on the fire, verse 3, and there came a viper out of the heat, a snake, and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said amongst themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Here he is, helping out others, putting sticks on the fire, when unbeknownst to him, in the pile of sticks that he was carrying, was a snake sleeping. And when the snake was put in the fire, the snake launches out and fastens its fangs on Paul's hand. And the barbarians, with eyes as big as saucers, say, man, that must be an evil man. Look at that. He survived the storm at sea, but now he's smitten by this poisonous viper. He must be a murderer. He must be a terrible person. Now, here's the question. Here's Paul just trying to warm up people, trying to help out people, and yet the snake strikes. And you can guarantee that the same thing is going to happen in your situation. It's going to happen to me. Whenever we seek to serve and warm up our spouse, or warm up our hubby, or warm up our kids, or the people in the neighborhood, whatever it might be, you can guarantee that the serpent is going to strike. Satan doesn't say, oh, that's sweet. They're at a marriage retreat, and they're talking about dying to self, and they're talking about putting their treasure in each other. They're talking about the, oh, that's so precious. Satan doesn't think that way. Satan never has a good day. He never backs off. And when Satan sees you or me attempting to warm up others sacrificially as servants, he will launch out from the fires of hell and he'll fasten his fangs upon your hand. And that's what happened, you see. And when Satan strikes and things take place, people around might initially say, man, you must be a murderer. Look what you're going through. Look what you're dealing with. This is awful. Now the question is, why does God, who is all-powerful, our Father, who loves us deeply, our Lord Jesus, who is our husband, our lover, why would he allow the snake to strike? Why would he allow the storm to come? Why would he allow the fire to burn? Certainly he could keep the snake in check. He could still the storm. He could cause the fiery trials that come our way to be quenched in a single moment on that day. So why does he allow this to happen? And I'm telling you, it's going to happen in your marriages. It's going to happen in your lives. Whenever you say, okay, I'm going to die to self, I'm going to serve my wife, serve my hubby, Satan will strike, and the storm will come, and the fire will burn. Why? Well, look at our story. When that happened, these barbarians said, boy, this guy must be a murderer. But, verse 5, Paul, it says, he shook off the beast into the fire and he felt no harm. I like that. I like that. Coach Marucci would like that. He was my high school football coach. Al Marucci, what a guy. He was Italian, 5'2" in height, 5'4" in width. He was like a fire hydrant, you see. And he could bellow and he could holler. He was our line coach. And I can recall my final game as a senior, the Turkey Bowl, played on Thanksgiving. And we played our arch rival, the Camden High Cougars. And it was the Turkey Bowl because it was on Thanksgiving, but also because, well, we were a terrible team. We fouled up all the time. It was a bunch of turkeys. Pardon me, but be that as it may, we were out there. We had an actual opportunity to win the first game of our season that year. It was the final game of the season. We had not yet had a win. We were about, 4 minutes away from the end of the game. We were 6 points behind. We were 20 yards away from our goal line. We were pumped and excited. Bob Fontaine gets us in the huddle, and he calls the play. It's music to my ear. It's going to be a sweep around the left end. I played right guard. I thought, great, I love this, because as the right guard, when it's a sweep around the left end, the guard gets to pull out and lead interference, and you take out the linebacker. It's wonderful. You get to blindside him and all the rest. So be that as it may, I thought, great. So he gets there behind the center. He barks out the count. And I take off, man, right when the ball is snapped. And that's the last thing I remember. The next thing I recall was Coach Marucci right there. I was on the ground looking up, and he was in my face with smelling salts. And he would say, shake it off, Corson, shake it off, shake it off. And I found out a little bit later what happened. It was a sweep all right, but not around the left end. It was a sweep around the right end. So Paul Neubauer, the left guard, heard the call correctly, and he also pulled. So we met, my teammate and I, head-to-head, right behind center, and we knocked each other out. And that wrapped up the season. We lost the game. And Marucci was a guy that would say constantly, shake it off. He would love Paul, because that's exactly what Paul did. He just shook it off, man, and it says he felt no harm. Now, when the barbarians looked, verse 6, when Paul should have swollen up or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, he's a god. At first they said, he's a murderer. Now they say, man, he's not dead. He must be deity. He must be a god. Now you know Paul. Paul didn't say, well, what can I say? He didn't do that. Paul would use this as an opportunity to share about the true and living God that lived in him. And a great ministry took place on that island. See, and here's what I want you to note. 4 or 5 things. I'll try to go quickly. Number 1, why does God allow the snake to strike and the storm to come and the fire to burn. Number one, observation. The barbarians are watching. Observation. People are watching you. What's going to happen when the marriage is not going hunky-dory? What's going to happen when the boss says, we're cutting back, don't bother to take off your coat today. We're cutting back and there's no room for you in the company. So, hey, here's your final pay. What happens when the doctor says, it's cancer, it's inoperable? What they expect, the barbarians who are watching, the locals, they go, oh, you've been hit by a serpent. We know about those snakes. We too deal with cancer. We have also gone through divorces. We know about being laid off at work. And now we'll see what happens to you. Now we'll see how you handle that. And they expect you to swell up and to fall down dead. They're watching. They're watching. Well, now we'll see if he drives off Sunday morning or Wednesday night as he used to do so regularly. We'll see if his car leaves the driveway. We'll see what really takes place now. The barbarians are watching. I have a friend from Portland, Oregon, who knows about this. It's an amazing story. It's true. He told it to us years ago. His name is Danny. He's a guy that has a deep love for the Lord, has for many, many years. When he was in junior high school, Danny was a guy that would carry his Bible to school with him, not because he was trying to be a Pharisee, but because he really loved Jesus and liked to read the Word. One day in his eighth grade year, as he entered into the class, the final semester of his science course, the teacher there said, in this final semester, we are going to show you the veracity and validity of the evolutionary model. That evolution really is factually provable, and that we should no longer look at it as simply a theory, but it is the explanation for all things. Therefore, this teacher said, if any of you in here are Christians or believe the Bible is a great book to teach you all kinds of moral values and good standards, but you cannot take it to be scientifically accurate. And with that, the teacher went on the semester trying to disprove anything other than the veracity of the evolutionary model. He put down creationism, he talked up evolution, but as the semester went on, he could see that Danny was not being affected. He could tell by the papers that Danny was writing and the answers on the tests that the teacher was giving. To make a long story short, on the last day of that semester, this teacher, who had an axe to grind and realized he wasn't making headway with Danny, he said, I can tell from your essays and your term papers and your test answers that most of you have seen that evolution really is the only explanation to explain our existence and all of that which is around us materially. But he said, but Danny, I can see from your paper that you don't really buy into that. And Danny said, I don't, sir. I do believe that God created the earth, just like Genesis says, in 6 days. Well, this being the last day of class then, Danny, it's time for us to look at your hypotheses, your model, your theory, scientifically and empirically. He says, so therefore, as the teacher then opened the desk drawer and took out a large, raw, double grade AA white egg. He said, therefore, we're going to do a scientific experiment right here on this last day. Class, what is this? An egg. Right. Danny, what is this? An egg, sir. Right. Now, class, what's going to happen when I drop this raw egg on that cement floor? Well, it'll break into 1,000 pieces. It'll break. Break. Right. Danny, what'll happen? It'll break, sir. Correct. Now, I'm going to drop this egg on that floor, and we know observationally, empirically, from our previous experiences with eggs in our own kitchens, that an egg will break when it hits a hard surface. But before I drop this egg, Danny, I want you to do something. If there is a creator who cares about his creation, if there is a God who loves his children, he would want us to know the truth. I want you to pray, Danny, that when this egg hits that floor, that it would not break. And then we can see that this creator and sustainer and God who loves his people wants us to know that he really is in control, that he really is there. The snake had struck. The class looked back at Danny. The viper was hanging on his hand, so to speak, and all eyes were fixed on him. He said, okay, may I pray out loud? All the better. Observational, empirical. This will be good. Pray out loud, please. He stood up and said, Lord, you've heard this man try and dissuade these kids from believing in the story of the Bible, the way you made things. Lord, I pray that you would show this teacher that you truly are the Creator. I pray that when he drops that egg, Lord, that it would break in 1,000 pieces and that he would fall down dead. In Jesus' name, amen. This teacher heard that prayer, looked at the egg, looked at Danny, looked at the egg, looked at Danny, took 3 steps back, opened the desk drawer, put the egg in, closed it, and said, "Class dismissed." And when Danny tells the story, my friend, he said, it was interesting because after that class was over, he said, that summer, 8 of those kids went with me to youth group, to church, and became Christians. They became believers. See, that would have never happened had the snake not struck, had the fangs not been in his hand. And by the presence and grace of the Lord, the solution, the answer for that particular situation was given to him. And he shook it off, and he felt no harm. And the people, they changed their minds. Listen carefully. The barbarians are watching, and they're not impressed when you're prospering. They think, well, of course you serve God. Does that sound familiar, Job chapter 1? What impresses the barbarians is when the snake strikes, when the storm comes, when the fire burns, and you don't fall down dead, they will say, hey, you must be God. And you'll be able to say, no, not at all, but the true and living God has his hand on me, and the Spirit of the living God resides in me, and you can have the same thing if you choose to right now, today. Personally. Observation, the barbarians are watching. You know, my boy Benjamin, my kids are great, but I'll never forget this. Benjamin so typifies what so often we go through. We would tuck him in every night. He was 2.5. He had big hands, big nose, you know, a deep voice at that time, linebacker kind of guy. We would tuck him in, and every night he would say, sing that song. So Tambo, my wife Tammy, and I would sing the same song every night. Both of us, or she or I, for weeks. Alleluia, alleluia, we have come into his presence. Alleluia, we worship you, we honor you. We have come into his presence. Alleluia. And we thought, this is great. Benny, every night he wants this song sung, pardon me, as we tuck him in. After several weeks, in the middle of that song, he says, wait, stop. And I said, what's up? Stop. He says, when do we get the presents? What? The presents. When do we get the presents? We've come into his presence. When do we get the presents? And I realized then he's thinking Christmas, birthday, you know, packages wrapped up. And I cracked up and I laughed and I thought, man, that's so much like us. Alleluia, alleluia. We love you, Lord. We lift our hands. We have a power bill to pay. Please come through. I need to meet a man. Amen. Make him a good one. Amen. Let him be rich. Amen. And we have all these agendas, see? And we come into the presence of the Lord not so much just to be with him, but to try and get something from him. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And the world thinks that's what we're focused on exclusively. Well, you're doing this just to get the goodies. But when they see the snake strike, and when they see that we shake it off, they change their mind. They're watching, see? They're watching carefully. Number two, not just observation, but if you would, number two, destination. Notice in this story, the storm changes the destination. Paul was going towards Rome, but you see, the Lord knew there was people on Melita that needed to be ministered to and shared with. So he sent the storm, not to blow them away, but to change their direction that day. And this is so important, oh brothers and sisters, to understand. The Lord sends storms my way and your way. At first we think, what's going on? I'm blown out. I'm blown away. No, there's just something else he has for you that day. Talk about storms. Jonah knows about that. You know Jonah, don't you? He was cast overboard into the sea, and a great fish, probably a whale, swallows him up. And now Jonah, you see, who was going in the opposite direction, going towards Tarshish, which, by the way, never existed. It was mythological. It was the place of wealth and prosperity. It was a place of Disneyland, that kind of mentality. He was off to this place that really didn't exist in that way. Whole other story we can't go into today. But be that as it may, he's going off in his own fantasy world. It's not even there. He's thrown overboard. The whale swallows him up. He's in the whale. If it's a whale, 98.6 degrees, a mammal. It would be stuffy. It would be crowded. He would be cramped up, rolled up in a ball, completely dark, seaweed wrapped around his head. He couldn't even breathe very easily down there. Fish would come down the chute and slap him in the face occasionally. He says in Jonah chapter 2, I am in hell. He felt as though he had come to the end. I'm in hell and I deserve to be. He was cramped. It was dark. And you know the story. He felt as though it was curtains. It was over. And it ought to be. He was rebellious. God told him to go to Nineveh. He said, I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going to Fantasy Island. I'm not going to go to where the Assyrians are located at. The Assyrians that skin our people alive, that ram spears up through the body and out through the skull of our people. The Assyrians that chop off heads and make pyramids in front of the cities they destroy as a warning. You don't mess with the Assyrians if you want to stay ahead. All of these things the Assyrians were known for. And Jonah said, I'm not going there. Not because he was afraid of them, but he didn't want to see salvation come to them. He hated the Assyrians, and he had reason to. So off he goes to Fantasy Island. On the way, swallowed by the whale, and now he knows he's in rebellion. He's in hell. And many times, many of us feel as though, I know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I know that I'm not where I ought to be. And that's why nothing's happening. I'm in the dark. Seaweed's wrapped around my head. It's stuffy. I'm cramped. And nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. I'm in rebellion. God's through with me. But you know the story. All the while, Jonah thought that it was over. And it ought to be. The whale was moving. And suddenly, 3 days later, the whale has the urge to regurge. Jonah is barfed out on the beach. He's there on the shore, closest to Nineveh, there, the capital of Assyria. Now picture this. He comes out. He's completely, totally naked. His clothes would have been eaten away by the gastric juices in the belly of the whale that day. He would be bleached white like an albino because of the same gastric stomach juices. His hair would be completely, totally gone. All of his body hair is missing. Now picture this if you would. Here comes a guy, naked, hairless, an albino, smelling like whale barf, saying, judgment is coming in 40 days. Judgment is coming. They listened to him. He didn't even say, get right. He just says, you're toast. Judgment is coming. And they all, the greatest revival in world history took place. The entire city of Nineveh repents and turns towards God. It's an amazing story. Jonah. You might say, oh, I'm such a rebel. Not as much as Jonah. You might say, I'm not doing what I should be doing. You're doing better than Jonah did. But you say, but I'm in the dark and nothing's happening in my relationship with my wife or on the job site or in my profession or my ministry. Nothing's happening. And why should it happen? I'm such a loser. I'm such a jerk. Oh, whale. Listen carefully. The whale is moving. The whale is moving because the Bible says even when we are faithless, he is faithful still. He cannot deny himself. Praise the Lord. Even when I am faithless and fickle and foolish, he is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. And I'm telling you right now, the whale is moving. I know you think you're in a storm because of rebellion. You're in a storm because God is angry with you or has no more plans for you. No. Right now, the whale's moving. Pretty soon, you'll be barfed out on the beach, I guarantee. And you'll say, how did I get here? And you're going to be in a place of effective service and ministry. Maybe hairless, maybe naked, but you're going to be in a place of effective ministry. What are you saying, John? I'm saying that what seems to be so brutal, the storm that you're in emotionally or professionally, is actually providential to change the destination. God's moving you. The whale is moving right now. I know you don't see it. I know we feel cramped. I know we can't even think straight. Either could he. But the whale was moving. And Jonah ended up right where he was supposed to be. Number three, in this story, not just observation, the barbarians are watching. That's why the Lord allows a snake to strike. Destination, because He has a whole other plan that you know nothing about. An island he wants you to reach out to. People that he wants you to make an impact on. Even if you're faithless, he's faithful. The whale is moving. But number three is identification. Identification. See, A.W. Tozer was correct. Tozer said, before God can use a man or a woman greatly, he must allow that person to be hurt deeply. Why? Because the world is full of hurting people. And people do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. And we really can't care until we've been there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, blessed be the Father of mercy, the God of comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, that we may, what? Comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received. Listen carefully. God says, I'm going to allow you to be smitten by the snake, bounced around in the storm, go through the fiery trial, like here at the fires with the snake after the storm, because I want you to identify with the barbarians. They, the barbarians on that island, had been bitten by those same snakes. And now Paul would have an effectiveness with them because he could identify in a very real way with the things that they had gone through day after day after day. Identification. God comforts me, not to make me comfortable, but to make me a comforter. See, to make me a comforter of others. God comforts us in our troubles that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort that we ourselves have gone through. Identification. It makes all the difference. Identification. Touch my wounds, Jesus said to the doubter. He didn't say, listen to this message. Learn this apologetic rap. I want to explain to you philosophically. I want to convince you academically. He said to Thomas that day, Tom, touch my wounds. See what I have been through. See where I have been for you, Thomas. And I'm alive and I'm risen. And Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God, not when he heard a sermon, but when he saw the scars and the wounds in the hands of Jesus Christ and realized Jesus, who was crucified on the cross, was now risen from the dead. My Lord and my God, Thomas said. So often, you know, we hear this idea, be ready to give every man an answer. Whoever asks for the reason of the hope that is within you. And that's often used as an apologetics verse. So you should have answers for these cults and answers to those questions. Peter was not talking about doctrine. Read it in the context. He was talking about suffering. Peter said, you're going through suffering and be ready to give an answer for every man that asks for the reason of the hope that you have in the midst of your suffering. It's not an academic, theological, intellectual verse. It's talking about the suffering that you go through, the encounters and trials that you deal with. People are going to say, how does that work? And you'll be able to say, Jesus Christ is in my life, you see. You can't do that until you've been there to one degree or another. I was trying to catch a plane to make it back from Denver, Colorado, and I got to the counter there, and the agent said, I'm sorry, Mr. Corson, but we overbooked the flight. And I said, man, I've got to get back. I'm teaching tomorrow. And to get to Applegate, it's a little tricky sometimes. And I've got to get there tomorrow. And they said, well, okay, we'll put you in first class. Is that okay? Sure, fine with me. So I got on this 747 plane and sat there in first class, real leather chairs, real edible food, the whole thing. It's amazing. And I'm sitting there, and the plane is just about ready to close its door and begin to go down the runway and take off. When the last passenger got on board, and I saw her, and my heart sank. And it's germane to the story. You see, this particular lady that got on board, I go, oh, no. Because, you see, the plane was full, packed, except for the seat next to me, the other first-class seat in my row next to me. And this lady, she was very, very big. I mean, she was very large. I mean, she had her own zip code. She was big. And I say that because there's a reason why. Hang on with me here. She was extremely large. And I go, oh, boy. And she walks. I was hoping she would maybe turn right to go down to the coach section, but she turned left into the first class section. And she came and she sat next to me. Not just next to me, she sat with me. truly, she overflowed. And I thought, oh. And then she looks at me and she says, "Are you married?" And I said, "Oh, as a matter of fact." And I opened up my backpack and took out these pictures of my wife and my kids, Peter, John, and Jesse, and Christy, and Mary Elizabeth, and Benjamin, and my dog Sam, and I began showing her these pictures, and I'm really into this whole thing, you know, and the plane begins to go down the runway, and we're up in the air, and I'm still talking. I can do that. I kept on talking about this, and she's, I looked over at her, and I noticed a big tear was running down her cheek, and I said, "Diane." I knew her name. We were sharing the same seat, so, you know, I mean, she was in my lap, so it was okay. "Diane," I said, what's I've offended you. I'm sorry. What's wrong?" She goes, "Oh, nothing. You're just so lucky. You have these kids and you have that family." She goes, "All I've ever wanted is to be a mother. I would be the greatest mother. I love kids." But she said, but you can see I'm a bit large. She says, I'm not going to get married. And then she said, "But I almost did." She said, "A couple of years ago, there was a guy that loved me just like I am and wanted to marry me and have kids with me. And I was going to the rehearsal the night before the wedding was to take place, and I saw his car wrapped around a telephone pole. And I saw him being taken out, and he was dead." And she began to bawl. And she said, "But you couldn't understand that." And I grabbed her hand, because again, she was in my lap anyway. You have to understand. I grabbed her hand and I said, "You know, let me tell you." I said, "Years ago, on a Monday morning, I was driving with my wife to go skiing up at Mount Bachelor in Oregon. And as we were taking off, I was telling a joke to her. We were laughing, and I said, my car hit some ice, and we spun around and hit a tree. And the next thing I know, I said, I was crawling down the highway about 100 yards from the car, and it was real early, no traffic yet out on that mountain road, and finally a car came by, and the next thing after that I remember is the ambulance coming, and I was there in the ambulance, I said. And they began to hook me up with some stuff, and I looked at the guy attending to me, and I said, "How's my wife?" And the guy said, "She's fine." And I said, "No, she's not." And I said, "Yes, she is, because she's in heaven. She's in heaven." He looked at me and had a decision to make and said, "You're right. She's not with us." And right then, the Lord spoke to me. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that frequently. The Lord spoke to me. I don't know if it was audible. It seemed to me to be, I don't know. But the Lord said to me, "I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end." At that time, I didn't even know that I knew that verse. In these last 10 years, it's become a well-known verse, plaques and posters and all the rest. I didn't even know that I knew that verse. I didn't even know that it was a verse, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." And I'm saying this to Diane. "Diane, I know it sounds crazy, but the Lord spoke to me." And the next thing I recall after that was I was in the hospital there, and I came to, and I was there with a couple of friends, my mom, and I said, "You know, God spoke to me. He said, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end." Mom was there, and Rick and a couple of my friends. And I said that, and we were sharing some tears, and the phone rang, and it was Pastor Chuck. And Chuck said, "John, I just heard." And he said, "John, I want you to know something. God would have you know, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end." I had just said that out loud to my mom, to my coworker Rick, and a couple other guys. And my mouth just kind of flew open, and theirs did too when I told them what Chuck just said. And Chuck said, "Now, John, we're going to see what kind of man the Lord has made you." I said, "Thanks, Pastor." It's exactly what I needed to hear, precisely. I couldn't believe it, that here I heard that, and then my pastor calls and affirms that. And I said to Diane, it was amazing. She said, you mean the Lord speaks to you? I said, sometimes he does. And he gives a peace to me. And Diane, so I know a little bit of what you're dealing with. I know what you're... Well, if you're a pastor, because she knew I was as the story was being told, if you're a pastor, I have a question for you, she said. I don't understand, John, she said. If God is good, then why do bad things happen to good people? And I said, Diane, you need to understand something. There are no good people. We're all a bunch of lousy, awful, sinful people. The question is not why do bad things happen to good people, because there are no good people. The question is why do good things happen to bad people? And Diane, I'm a sinner, just like you, just like everybody in this jet, we're sinners. But God still comes through day after day and blesses us. He'll bless you too. He'll give you a peace. He'll give you a peace. Well, why did that happen, John? I said, I don't know. I'll tell you what did happen. I took my kids to the beach the next day, camping. My kids, Peter, who was 4, almost 5, Jesse, that 2, almost 3, and Christy, that was 1. And I took my kids to the beach, and they didn't know. And we got away, pitched a tent, and I walked them along the beach, and I said, Mommy's not going to be with us. She's in heaven. Peter said, whoa, in heaven? Can she fly? Can she see us? What's she doing, Daddy? And he was real intrigued. Peter thinks theologically. He's an excellent teacher. And he thinks theologically, always has. And Jessie, who was 2, she had these great big eyes, huge eyes. And she just looked up and said, oh, no. Oh, no. And she cried. And I grabbed her and said, it's going to be okay. We spent a couple days there. And then it was Saturday night. I brought him back to teach that next Sunday at church, deal with my flock after that event. And I came in Saturday night late, and the kids, bless their hearts, these Jesse and Christy were still in diapers, and I wasn't a domestic kind of guy. I never cooked, didn't change diapers, all that kind of stuff, you know. And now I've got these 2 little girls, and so I brought them in the house, and their diapers hadn't been changed for a couple days, so I thought, I better take care of this. And so, so I took the 2 little kids, and I stuck them in the tub, and I got Peter squared away, and got the stuff all taken care of, and sat there about midnight on that Saturday night, getting ready to preach the next day. And I said, Lord, why? Why? Not why, but with tears. I was just bawling, and I was sobbing, and I said, why? Why? And the Lord spoke to me again. I'm telling this to Diane, that he spoke to me again. He said, Johnny, he calls me Johnny when he talks to me personally. Johnny, he says, I've promised you a peace that passes understanding. Have I given that to you in these past days? And I say, Lord, I'm amazed at the peace I've had in my heart. He said, I promised you a peace that passes understanding, so never seek peace that comes from understanding. And I go, Lord, that's right. And to this day, I never seek peace that comes from understanding, because he gives me a peace that passes it. Why? Because the Lord knows if he gave us peace in our understanding, we would argue. We would say, yeah, but, or what about, or how come? I'm going to bypass your puny brain. I'm just going to give you peace that passes understanding in your heart. It's going to be inexplicable. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be real. I'm going to give you peace that passes under. And I said, Diane, he'll do that for you. And she said, yeah, you've got kids now. You got a new wife. I said, yeah, after 3 years, bless my kids' hearts. You guys who have single parented know about that. There's special rewards for any kid that's been single parented. I didn't know how to cook. I tried to feed my kids nutritiously. So every night we would have like SpaghettiOs and peanut butter on top with carrot sticks coming out of the spaghetti, because I wanted all the food groups covered, you know. The problem was during that process, I became actually addicted to peanut butter, because it's easy to fix and it's nutritious. But I got the kind of atoms that you stir up, you know, with the oil that's there, and you stir it up. And anyway, it was late one Saturday night. I was up trying to get the house ready to go and the kids' clothes all set out for the next day, and I'm doing the dishes. It's midnight or so, and I got hungry. I went to the refrigerator, opened up the Adams peanut butter jar, took a great big scoop, and it was delicious, but it was a giant scoop, and it got stuck in my throat, and I couldn't breathe. And I thought, oh no, and it's midnight, and I ran over to the fridge and got the big jug of milk and started chugging the jug, but the milk just kind of came out and over my beard that I had in those days, you know, and I'm there, and I go, oh, and I'm turning red, and there's milk everywhere, and I got peanut butter in my throat. Luckily, I had just finished the dishes, so I kicked back the tap on at my sink, and it was still hot, put my mouth underneath, and the hot water melted the peanut butter, and I'm here to tell the story today. But be that as it may, all I could think about was, oh no, Peter John's going to find me in the morning, his dad dead with milk in his beard and peanut butter on his breath. This is going to be awful there. And yet, Diane, you know, I was telling, I said, Diane, I know I was single parenting for 3 years, and the Lord brought me a lovely, beautiful, wonderful bride. And we've had two more kids, Ben and Mary, and she's the joy of my life. And he does those things. He restores the years. He moves us on. He does fantastic things as we just wait on him and trust in him. And she said, I would like to know what you know. I said, let's pray right here. And I grabbed her hand. Again, she's in my lap anyway. So I grabbed her. And she becomes a Christian right then. And we're praying together, and she's crying, and I'm crying. And the stewardess walks by and says, are you guys okay? And we're someplace over Salt Lake City. We're flying in this 747. She becomes a believer. And she, to this day, is in charge of a singles ministry in Boston, Massachusetts. She's gone on with the Lord. She's given her life to the Lord, and she's being used big time, pardon the pun, by the Lord. She's using her gifts, and God is blessing her, and it's a... But you know what? I was able to say that day, as you've said, because of the things you've gone through, the hurts that you've dealt with, the serpents that you've shaken off, the storms that you've been sent into and come out of as well, you're able to say, here's what I found. And people will say, that's what I need. Listen, you can't, listen, you cannot have a testimony without a test. People say, I want a testimony. God says, great, then here's a test. A test that you might emerge with a testimony. People are not impressed with philosophical argumentation or theological information. What they want to see is the reality of the resurrected Jesus in you. And they want to experience the same comfort that he will give to you. You see, it's grand. Identification. I'm so blessed. But then 6 years ago this week, oh, it was a grand time. On the mountaintop, we have this retreat center behind us, and there on the mountaintop, it was great. I was teaching our people. We have retreats every weekend up there, and I was teaching our people the Revelation, the book of Revelation in one weekend. You think you have a long sermon here. And in the afternoon, I sent them out and said, okay, take these certain assigned sections and make your own applications as the Lord whispers in your ear, writing them in your journal, and come back and share. After 45 minutes, they came back. My daughter Jessie was there, 16. She was always on those retreats with me. And she came back and she said, Daddy, you've given me the 7 bowl judgments. She said, it's interesting because the bowl judgments, she said, are when God's judgment is poured out on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. If you know Revelation, you know what that's about. She said, Dad, have you ever seen it? Those 7 bowl judgments, bowl 1, bowl 2, bowl 3, in order, consecutively, match up with the 7 last sayings of Christ on the cross when God's wrath was poured out on him. And she took bowl 1, saying 1, bowl 2, saying 2, bowl 3, saying 3. And when she was done, I said, where does she get this stuff? I don't understand that. I've never heard such a thing before. And everybody clapped, and I just said, this retreat is over, dismissed. And that was it. I mean, it was a moment I'll never forget. I mean, she just always had these profound insights to share, and I was so proud of her. That night, we sat down for supper, me and the kids and Tammy, and we were saying to the kids about what's ahead. And I said, listen, girls, listen to me very carefully. I don't want you girls to marry a Christian. I want you to marry somebody who is stronger than you in Jesus and has a deeper love than even you do for the Lord, somebody who can lead you. Being a Christian is not going to cut it for me. I want you to have a man, girls, that will lead you, not just be there right with you, but will actually be ahead of you. And Jesse says, well, Daddy, she says, where am I going to find that guy? She said, if I went to a good church, maybe I could find somebody like that. And I laughed, and she laughed, and we laughed. And the next day, I'm sitting there on that Monday there in morning worship. We have 6:30 morning worship every morning, communion. I'm sitting there, and people come and go, and they come to the tables and seek the Lord and have the bread and have the wine and go their way, and it's grand. And Rick, my friend, who is a dear brother, was playing, leading the service as he always does. And he opened it up for prayer. He said, if anybody would like to lead out in prayer right now. And my daughter, Jessie, stood up and said, Lord, she says, I thank you for the promise of your word. I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end. And I'm sitting a few rows back, and I look at Rick, and Rick looks at me, because Rick knows what that verse means. Rick was in the hospital room when Pastor Chuck called and gave me that verse. Rick knew, my mom knew, two other guys knew, no one else did. I had never shared that verse. It was too personal. It was too intimate. It was not something I ever shared with anybody else. My daughter prayed that. And I looked at Rick, and he looked at me, and he smiled. And he wrote a song right then. Rick can write songs spontaneously that are beautiful. He wrote Jeremiah 29:11. And as that song was being written right there by Rick and sung right there to the sanctuary, in the sanctuary, Jessie stood up, and she went on her way, and she winked at me and gave me a thumbs up. And I was so blessed. I mean, here's my daughter, given this profound understanding of the scriptures the previous day and praying that prayer this morning. And I thought, Lord, I'm so blessed. 10 minutes later, there was a tap on my shoulder. John, there's been an accident. And I went outside, and the guy said to me, there's a yellow Volkswagen wrapped around a tree. And we think it's Jesse's. I said, no, that can't be. I've been there, done that. That can't be. And I got in my car and raced down the hill, and I went to my house first and foremost, and Peter John ran out. Peter John at that time just turned 18. Jesse was 16. And Peter ran out and said, Dad, Dad. He said, Dad, she's found the man. She's found the man. Peter heard the previous night's conversation when I said, you got to find a man that's going to lead you. Where am I going to find him? Jesse said, she's found the man. And I knew what Peter meant, and I grabbed him, and I wept with him, and Tammy came screaming out, and we hugged, and I went there to where the accident was, and her Birkenstocks were just sticking out underneath the blanket that she was covered by. And it's amazing. The last thing I heard of my daughter, the last thing I heard her say, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end. Well, it's not totally the last thing. 3 months later, Tammy and I are going to the Jacksonville post office, and we open up the box. That's what you do in our town. They don't give mail. You got to go get it at the post office box, kind of like Mayberry. And so we went there, and there in my box was a letter. It was to Jesse, and it was from Jesse. And I looked at this thing, and Tammy looked at this thing, and we opened it up and realized that, well, in our youth group, our youth pastors have the kids. They write these letters at the beginning of a year, and they're stored in these big mail bags, hundreds and hundreds of them, of our high school kids. They're saved, and they're sent out at the end or the first part of the next year. And the goals are given on that letter, and the kids can see how they've done. And the letter was just called, The Coming Year and You. What do you want to happen in the next year, and why? Now, Jessie, who's like me, she speaks not in sentences but in paragraphs. She's very straight-A student, head cheerleader, the whole deal. And Jessie, she wrote this letter, but she only wrote one line. Usually she would write pages, volumes, a chip off the old block, but instead she just wrote one line, and the line said, I want to go to heaven, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. Jessie was so into Bible prophecy and was so looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. She was really focused on that. She had a heart for that. She wanted to go to heaven. And guess what? God honored that. In the same way that the Lord took her mom, same exact injury, same side of the head, the autopsies are identical. You can place one over the other. And I said, Lord, I know the verse that she said and the way you took her home and the letter that's come now a few months later. I know that you're in control truly, Lord. See, here's the thing, folks. I know what it's like to single parent. I know what it's like to bury a child. I know what it's like to see a spouse not there when you miss them deeply and feel for them passionately. I know. And I also know how the Lord comes through and moves in and overwhelms, and the peace he brings. It's inexplicable. It's unbelievable, but it's true. The peace he gives, the way he works. And the Dianes of the world are impacted by your story, and mine too, by the things that we've all gone through. We all need each other because you've gone through things I can't and won't, and I've gone through things that you don't and won't. But together we can say to the barbarians out there, we can identify with you. And here's what we found. We've been hit by the same stinking snake, but we've shook it off by God's grace. And he's seen us through. And now, let me give comfort to you, the comfort that I have discovered. Oh, very quickly, I'm almost done. But not just observation, the barbarians are watching. And destination, that's why he allows a storm to come, to take us in a different direction. The whale is moving. Identification that we can say with others that are snake-bitten, I know what you're going through. I've been there too. Here's my testimony from the test that I've come out of. But number four is liberation. Why does the Lord allow the snake to strike, the storm to come, the fire to burn like we see here on the seashore of Malta? Because don't think it's strange concerning fiery trials that come your way, the scripture says. Count it all joy. Talk about fiery trials. They knew about that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Talk about, I'm going through such a trial, I got fired. Listen, those guys really got fired. They were tossed into the furnace. You know the story. They wouldn't bow to Nebi's statue, and they were tossed in the fiery furnace that day. And you know what happened? They weren't burned, and their clothes didn't smell like smoke, and their hair wasn't even singed. The only thing, as you know, that was burnt off of them was the ropes. And they're walking around. They're free. The same thing is so true. Why am I going through this fiery trial? It is for liberation, to set you free. My first new car was an orange Honda Civic station wagon. I was so blessed by it there. The church got it for me at Applegate, this little Honda thing. And man, I would park it when I went to the big town, Medford, the big city. I would park it, when I went to Kmart, blocks away from where everybody else was. I didn't want the paint nicked or the doors dinged. And for a couple of weeks, I did that. Well, one Sunday, on my third or fourth week of having my Honda Civic, I drove into the church parking lot. My assistant pastor comes right in next to me. Hey, John, as he opens his door. And his door slams into mine, my passenger side. And I get out, and he gets out, and we look, and there's this ding right there. And he goes, oh, John, I'm sorry, Abner said to me. Ab, don't worry, I was able to say. I'm free. I can park anywhere I want to from now on. I'm totally free. And that's what happens. See, the dings that come our way. Oh, this trial, my car's dinged up, or he told me to pack sand, or she said, what I'm dog bait, or whatever. You're going to see as time goes on that in actuality, what you thought was brutal, when he said, you're fired, or when she burned me. In actuality, I can see now I was just being set free from that relationship, which would have been a disaster when she burned me. Or that boss, now I've got the job where I'm supposed to be. The fire has set me free. It's true. Liberation. Quickly, not only liberation, but more importantly, revelation. I didn't see this until Saturday night when I was ironing Jesse's and Christy's dresses. Oh boy, that was not a good scene. I tried. I get my girls' hair in Sunday mornings. I put them in pigtails because it was easy to do. Problem was, I never got it quite right. And so when my dad came one Sunday morning from California, he came up and he looked at my kids and he saw my girls going off to church with me. And He said, son, we need to talk. So we went out for a cup of coffee. He says, Johnny, he says, you need to get married. So you need to find a wife. Oh, he could see, and I did, because my girls looked a little bit odd. But be that as it may, I'm ironing their dresses, and I'm thinking about this. I don't know if it was because of the sermon I was going to give the next day, and I was thinking about certain things, or because of what I was doing, ironing, and steam was coming up, and all that stuff. But I started thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it hit me. I had never seen this before. Oh, I knew about the ropes, we all do, and all that. But this is what the Lord showed me on that night when I was ironing those clothes. Fiery trials, John. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know about that much more than you do. You're right, Lord. You're right. And guess what? Not only were they set free, but they had revelation of me. You know, how many men did we throw in there? Nebuchadnezzar said. His advisor said, well, three, your nebbiness. And he said, well, how is it then that I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, what I never saw before was they're all blown away. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery trial, in the fiery furnace, are not only not burning, but the Lord is there with them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have walked out of that furnace any time they wanted. Nobody's going to say, get back in there, you guys. I mean, the last guys that threw them in, what happened to them? They died because of the heat that was pouring out. If guys are living in a fire and you see the Son of God with them, you're not going to poke them back in. And here's what the Lord showed me. They stayed in the fire until Nebuchadnezzar asked them to come out, and they came out and gave a witness to him. They could have come out any time, but what they found was this. In the fire, the revelation of Jesus is so sweet and so real that you would rather be in the fire and have that revelation than out where it's cool and easy and hunky-dory, but where you don't see him quite as clearly. You found this to be true. I have too. When do you see the Lord? Not when everything is cruising, but when there's a fire around you that's blazing. That's when you see the Lord. That's when you have revelation of him. And you begin to say, like me and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we begin to say, Lord, keep me in the fire constantly, because it's here that I get revelation of you, experience intimacy with you. And instead of being burned by the fire, I'm blessed in the fire. I embrace it. I embrace it no matter what you send my way. He called that day. Peter, John had come back from Vanuatu, running our mission base there. Not yet married. He's now pastoring in St. Louis. And the sheriff said, John, there's been an accident. I said, no. I dropped the phone, didn't hear much of what he said except for the location approximately. I raced in my car, and my daughter Christy and Peter John were driving on Father's Day a couple years ago, going towards town after church. And a Dodge Ram truck went through the intersection and smashed into their car, Christy's car. She was driving, Peter was with him, and flattened the car. The car could not even be towed off. A big flatbed truck had to come and haul it off on the back of a flatbed. It never drove again. It was completely pancaked. Somehow, Christy and Peter went through the top of the moonroof and went out, and they were okay. Cut up, but okay. This Dodge Ram smashed into their car, their little car. But that wasn't the thing. When I got there, I just felt, I didn't know what to expect. I got there, and the thing that I was so thrilled about, my daughter and my son are obviously, they're cut up a bit, but they're fine, they're okay. But the car was smashed against the gates of the cemetery where Jesse and Terry are buried. And I get there, and I go, what is this, Lord? I mean, here's my kid's car smashed into the gates of the cemetery where my first wife and my oldest daughter, the closest you could get to where they're buried, boom, it's just smashed there. And I go, Lord, and he began to minister to my heart. And if I had the time, and I don't, That's another story. But I discovered again at that moment, I discovered once more, Lord, it's in the trial that you make your ways known to me. It's at these times when you become so once again focused and so clear and so real. My son has caught that. He had an operation last 2 months ago, taking out 3 feet of his intestines, Peter John. In Vanuatu, he came back very sick. They put him in the hospital here. They didn't know what the problem was. They're still not exactly sure. He went down to about 92 pounds. He was in critical condition. Could keep nothing in. And so they began to do some work on him, and they got him back in fairly good shape with prednisone, high doses of a steroid. And he's preaching in St. Louis, and he's doing fine, but they took out 3 feet of his intestines last 2 months ago now, hoping that that would help solve the problem. It hasn't. It's not. And he can't stay on steroids anymore. And we don't know what's going to happen with Peter John. I'm not sure what's going to happen. The church there is flourishing, and God's blessed him immensely. And I said to him a couple days ago, Peter, how are you doing really? How are you really doing? He said, Dad, physically awful. He says, you know, it's a severe form of Crohn's disease, but it's really bad. And so he has diarrhea 24/7, just all the time. And it's painful. He says, I preach, Dad, and I go and I use the restroom and I lay on the bathroom floor and try to get ready for next service. And my heart goes out to him. It just does. And he says, Dad, since I can't be on prednisone anymore, I can't do that. My body, I can't. It'll kill me. He says, but I'll tell you, this is tough. But it's changed my life. He goes, Dad, I playing football, he said, I used to just, when people were, you know, hurting or whatever, I'd say, kind of just deal with it. He said, now if one of my sheep says they have a headache, I just start weeping for them. You know, I pray for them and hug them. He goes, that never happened before, Dad. He said, this is an important thing. God's doing a good work in my heart, in my life. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to take place. I don't know what the next bend is or what's down the road for me, for you, for any of us. But I know this. He's going to be there, Jesus. He's going to be there, and he's going to give peace to us. He's going to walk us through. He's there for me. He's there for you. Why do these things happen? Why not? It changes our destination. It gives us an identification. It causes people that are watching, the barbarians who are making their observations, to change their minds about our Lord. It allows us to see Jesus in Revelation, and we get freed up of a lot of stuff. Listen, when you go home this weekend, I want you to know the snake will strike. The fire will burn. The storm will come. But shake it off. Shake it off. Shake it off. Because you're going to see that God is at work. You're going to get barfed out on the beach. You're going to say, this is where I always wanted to be. This is working for me. You're going to see Jesus with new clarity. You're going to say, got it, Lord. It's important for these things to happen to me. And you won't be bitter, but you'll be better. And you'll say, yes, Lord. Have thine own way. Have thine own way. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. While I'm waiting, yielded and still. Shake it off. He's going to bless you. Guarantee. You watch. You wait. You'll see. God bless you.